As you've no doubt already gathered, we're this evening looking at the second of our three songs of ascents taken from the book of Psalms. We're looking at Psalm 122, so you may find it helpful to have it open before you as we begin. Psalm 122, and I'd just like to read the first two verses. I rejoiced with those who said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem." About 2 years ago, I had the privilege of going to India as part of a Christian cricket team. It was a tour that had been planned for some time, yet right up to the very last minute, it was in doubt. In fact, I think our visas were issued eventually 5 minutes before our final deadline. And I'll never forget arriving in Bombay Airport in the early hours of a Monday morning. We stepped outside the terminal building at about 3, and there was our first impression of India, teeming with people lying on the streets looking in through the terminal building. The heat, the almost overpowering humidity, and then the strange assortment of smells which nobody had warned me about before. And I can remember thinking to myself, are we really here? After all this trouble, all this time, have we actually made it? Is this really India? I was almost pinching myself to make sure that I wasn't actually dreaming, that I was there. And I guess it's an experience that many of us have had in different times, something we've been looking forward to for a long time, and finally we're there, finally we've made it. And we think to ourselves, is this really true? Is this actually happening? And I think that in some way reflects the feelings of the psalmist in Psalm 122. He set out on his travels towards Jerusalem, as a pilgrim going up to one of the great festivals. And he set out with a mixture, if you like, of fear, anxiety, but also hope and expectation as well. And last week, you may remember, as we looked at Psalm 121, we saw that there was fear in him as he set out, as he looked at the hills. And yet also there was a sense of confidence in the God who would keep him. And now he's made it. His journey is over. He's there in Jerusalem at last, the pilgrim in the holy city. And he looks around and rejoices, almost unable to believe that he's actually there. And it's in that context that he writes this psalm, Psalm 122. It's a very beautiful psalm. It's a very rich psalm. It's one that perhaps many of us are very, very familiar with. Just a word of introduction about it first. It's called a Song of David. That means it was either written by King David himself, or someone who belonged to the Davidic school. And at the time of David, you probably know the temple hadn't actually been built. It was left to his son Solomon to build it. So when he talks about going up to the house of the Lord, if this was actually David writing it, he was referring not to the temple, which wasn't actually built, but to the holy place that was there in Jerusalem. But very quickly, of course, it came to mean for the Jewish people the temple, because that was the holy place to which they were going. And whatever the case, the significance of going to Jerusalem was that this city was regarded as being the place where God was. That was where the kings had their seat of judgment. And so as they came to Jerusalem, they were coming to where God lived, to where God's people were. And so the psalmist's joy is not so much in the city itself, beautiful though it was, but in the fact that he was going to meet with God. And as he arrives in the city, he knows that he's actually in the presence of the Almighty God. Because it was only there, he believed, that God could truly be worshipped. And I say that because when we read this psalm as Christians, it's not advocating that we all head off towards Jerusalem, get a cheap package tour and go out there. Beautiful place though it is. But what it's surely encouraging us to do is to go where God is, where God's people are. And God is, of course, wherever his people meet. As Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So when the psalmist says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. For us, it would be, let us go to meet together with others who know and love Christ. And there is joy in that. It's an encouragement to join with God's people. And I want this evening just to focus on the emotions, the feelings of this pilgrim, as he gets to Jerusalem, and as he looks around. And first you see a tremendous sense of joy, don't you? In verses 1 and 2, I was glad when they said to me, Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are actually standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. As you read the psalm, you cannot escape this tremendous sense of joy the pilgrim has, that here he is in the holy city. Here he is in the presence of God himself, able to meet with him and his people. And he looks back and he remembers the time when a friend had suggested that they go up for the festival. And he remembered how his heart was warmed by the thought. He thought, there's nothing that I'd prefer to do than to go and to meet with God himself. And now what he'd thought of and he dreamt of and what he'd hoped for before has become a reality. He's actually there in the city. But there's also the feeling of security that he experiences. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. He's protected at last from all the other things that had assailed him before. Those other things that might have attacked him on his journey to Jerusalem. Now he's safe, held within the gates of the holy city. His journey is over. Now, I don't know how often the pilgrim would have made a journey such as this. Maybe 3 times a year for one of the 3 gate feasts. Maybe only once a year. Maybe less often even than that. But it certainly wasn't every day or every week. It was something very special to come into God's house, to his holy city. And still today for the Jewish people, Jerusalem has that magnetic appeal. They long to go there. They long to see the city for themselves. There's something very special about it. Now, I sometimes think that as Christians, we're a little bit spoilt. If we were only able to come into God's presence maybe 2 or 3 times a year, perhaps we'd appreciate the privilege a little bit more than many of us do. Because we know that God cannot be tied down to one place or one city. He lives in us, and he's especially present whenever we gather together in his name. But I wonder, do we feel the sense of joy that this pilgrim felt when we meet with the eternal God? We can do it any day. We can certainly do it every week. And yet I wonder sometimes if we don't become a little blasé about our meetings with him. You know the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. And I sometimes wonder if we become over-familiar with holy things and over-familiar with meeting together in the presence of God himself. If you like, we can try a test. Why was it that this pilgrim came to the holy city? Why did he come to Jerusalem? Well, it's because a friend of his invited him. Others said to him, look, come on, we're going to the festival. Why don't you come and join us? They were so excited by the prospect themselves that they wanted this other fellow to join with them. And if we know the joy of the Lord's presence, then surely one of the inevitable results of that will be that we want others to join with us. We want other people to come because it won't somehow seem complete until they're there with us, enjoying with it as well. C.S. Lewis has written very interestingly about this. In the book many of you may have read called Reflections on the Psalms. It's, if you like, a layman's introduction to the book of the Psalms. And in one stage in the book, he asks the question, why is it that God asks that we praise him? Isn't it rather egocentric of him? We can't add anything to God. He's almighty anyway. Why does he need us to praise him? And then he made a discovery. He realized something. And he says this, I had never noticed before that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise unless shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it. The world rings with praise, lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of all sorts of different things. And I had not noticed, he said, how the humblest and at the same time most balanced and capacious minds praise most, while the cranks, misfit and malcontents praise least. In other words, he says, it's a very inevitable part of our enjoyment of something that we have to give expression to that. And when God is asking us to praise him, he's only asking us to do what we'd want to do anyway. And then he goes on and discovers something else. I had not noticed either, he said, that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The Psalms, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is, to come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and then have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than for a tin can in the ditch, to hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. So true, wasn't it, of the psalmist's friends, that their joy was incomplete until they could share it with the one who writes it. Somehow they had such a sense of joy in God's presence, such a sense of expectation and wonder, that it was incomplete until they could share it. And true worship, true meeting with God, must always be a little bit like that, mustn't it? There must be something contagious about it, because if it's not contagious, then it isn't worth very much at all. I vividly recall the night when I myself came to Christ. I became a Christian. It was my first term at university, and I'd been invited to go along to a meeting. And I walked into the church expecting it to be half empty. And the first thing that struck me was it was absolutely jam-packed with students. I didn't believe that they were that godly. But the second thing that struck me was the singing. We had a couple of hymns, and everybody sang them. And not only did everybody sing them, but they appeared to enjoy singing it. And so when the man who was preaching stood up to talk, I knew that there was something here I couldn't understand, something that I wanted to know about. Because it was contagious, the sense of joy that these people experienced, that was written all over their faces, was something I wanted to know about. And there must always, surely, be a sense of joy, of expectancy, of wonder, when we come together in the presence of God himself. And I wonder how many of us have become rather blasé. We've lost that sense of joy and wonder. We think that coming to church on a Sunday, going to our fellowship group maybe, is rather like taking tea with the vicar. It's not a meeting with God Almighty himself. And yet, surely is what it is. There must be a sense of joy, as there was for the psalmist. But also we see, second, a sense of pride here, if we can put it like that. Verses 3 to 5. You can see what the psalmist is doing here. He's standing in the middle of the city, and he's, as it were, showing what's going on in the city. And he says, look at it, isn't it beautiful? See the way in which it's built together, how united it is. He says, this is where the tribes come, all the tribes of the Lord. They meet here for one of the festivals. They meet to praise God. They meet to hear his word. And over there, he says, those are the thrones of judgment where the kings sit. And you can just imagine him showing his friends all the different places in the city. It's a bit like showing someone a new home, isn't it? If you have a new home, the first home you've ever had, you become really proud. When anyone comes in, you say, look, can I show you it? Look, come into my guest bedroom. It's the first time I've ever had a guest bedroom. Isn't it lovely? Then you take them into your bedroom and say, well, don't look too long around here. It's a bit of a mess. And you show the living room and say, isn't this lovely? Look at the size of it. In the kitchen, I've got 25 cupboards, you say, in the kitchen, and you don't know what to do with them. But you become very house proud. You want to show off. You want to show it to people. And that surely is what the psalmist is doing here. Isn't it wonderful, he says, when we meet together, just look what we're able to do together. And so he describes the place. He describes the features of it. It's a place, first of all, of unity in verse 3. Physical unity, how it is built together. That is it, unity in itself. But I imagine, too, there's a slight hint of its spiritual unity as well. As he goes on to say, because this is where the tribes come up. All the tribes of the Lord, they all come to the same place because that is their unity. It's a place of praise, second, in the end of verse 4. They come to praise the name of the Lord. That's the reason they come together, to give thanks to God. And the Jewish people were always looking back, weren't they? They're always looking back at what God had done for them through the years. And that's why they came together, to praise God for that as well. But it's also a place of teaching. Now, this passage particularly doesn't say it. But if you turn on to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, it's a very interesting thing that it says. I'll read it to you. Isaiah 2, verse 3. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isaiah seems to be picking up the words of this psalmist. And in doing so, he says that why does the pilgrim come? Well, it's to hear the word of the Lord. It's to hear what God has to say. And that's why these people were coming. But then also, it's a place of judgment, verse 5. There the thrones for judgment stand, the thrones of the house of David. This is where they would come to settle their disputes with one another. If you had something against someone, you'd take it up to Jerusalem, to the throne of judgment there. They would settle accounts with one another, and perhaps with God himself. Now, I spell that out because surely those four features must always be present when we meet together as God's people. Those four ingredients must always be there. There must, first of all, be unity, because we come as one. Now, here are these people of Israel coming from 12 tribes. We don't come from 12 tribes. We come from every nation. We come from every race and tongue. It's one of the wonderful things about being all souls, that we have people here from so many different parts of the world. And yet we know that in Christ, we are all one. But there's also must be an element of praise, mustn't there? Because we always have things for which we can say thank you to God. There are always things for which we can praise him. I remember leading a beginner's group in my last year at university. And in the beginner's group was a lad who'd been a Christian for about a week. And we were talking about saying thank you to God and praising God. And I said in an unguarded moment that I found it rather difficult. And he looked up at me, sort of amazed. He said, "Do you really, Steve?" This lad had been a Christian for a week. He said, "I just can't stop thanking God for all he's done for me." I'll tell you, I felt about so big. And yet surely there must always be things when we come together for which we can thank and praise God. That element must always be there. That's why we sing. It gives expression to the praise of our hearts. A service without singing often seems rather empty and shallow, doesn't it? But there's also the element of teaching as well. We come surely to hear what God has to say. And one of the sad things about today is that so often, so quickly, teaching within churches can be relegated to a rather minor place. And often we tend to judge a service by how much we enjoyed the music, whether the hymns were good or the choruses were good, not by whether we heard God's word. Surely the really acid test should be, do we hear what God's saying? And do we do it? After all, it's surely much more important to hear what God is saying than that God should hear what we're saying. He probably knows what we think already. So when we come together, I wonder, do we come waiting for God to speak to us? Do we come expectantly thinking, what is God going to say to me tonight? Or in this fellowship group? Or wherever it might be? There must surely be that element, because the pilgrim came with that expectation. How much more should we do? But also there must be an element, I think, also of judgment as well. It may be that we hear about God's judgment and we know that what God feels about sin. But also when we meet together as brothers and sisters in Christ, it must surely be the time when we sort out our problems between one another. Because if we can't sort them out in the fellowship, we're certainly not going to be able to sort them out anywhere else. It is an incredible privilege we have, isn't it, of being able to come into God's presence together. And I wonder if we feel the sense of pride that the psalmist felt. Or are we rather blasé? Do we this Sunday think to ourselves, shall I go to church today? Or something good on television, I'm not sure I really want to. Or shall I go to the fellowship group tonight? Well, I'm a bit tired, I've had a hard day at the office. The prayer gathering? Well, I get a bit bored by it sometimes, actually. No, I'd prefer to do something else. I wonder. Because how sad if our very familiarity has bred a sort of contempt within us. We need that sense of pride, that sense of wonder in meeting together. And then finally, we see a sense of longing in verses 6 to 9. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. I don't imagine anyone can read these last words of the psalm without feeling a certain sadness and poignancy. The very name Jerusalem means place of peace or vision of peace. Every day when we look at the television or we turn on the radio, we hear about violence and anger and bitterness in the place which was the city of God. It's a tragic irony that the place of peace has become a place of hostility. And there are many people who would see in these verses a divine command to pray for the nation of Israel, to pray for the city of Jerusalem itself. And of course, it's good that we should do so. But perhaps we should also remember that the psalmist is speaking of where God's people are, the assembling of God's people. And so when the psalmist here encourages us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, he's asking us to pray for the peace of a Christian community. He's asking us to pray that there should be this peacefulness when we come and meet together. The words really mean a sort of peaceful prosperity. It's true for the sake of the church. No church will ever grow, will it, if it is riven apart by dissension and disunity. There's nothing that is so deadly for a church as murmuring and criticism and dissension. When we start to gripe, because that is when a church begins to fade. We need it for the sake of the church, peace within, but also for the sake of the world. If the world looks in the church and sees us not at peace with one another, what's it going to think? It's going to think our gospel's not worth very much. It doesn't change anything, does it? And yet, how was the world to see that we are Christ's disciples? By our love one for another, wasn't it? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. And if we don't have love for one another, then our task is hopeless. And I've known situations in churches where people have been completely at loggerheads. So they've been walking down the street and they've passed one another, they know each other very well, they won't even look at each other's faces. They turn away and walk the other way. I've known it happen and other people have known it happen. So it's been known in fellowships that X and Y just do not get on. And that surely is a stain, a blot on the face of Christ because it reflects upon him. We cannot surely have that. It is tragic. And that's why the psalmist says that we're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, of God's people. We're to love the city. We're not to stand in criticism of it. We're to seek its good with all that we can in every way that we're able to do so. We may be a pretty rum bunch, full of faults and foibles, but nevertheless we are God's community. We are God's people. This is where God lives, amongst us. So we should treasure one another. We should pray for one another. We should seek one another's good. We must do all that we can to protect our unity and to pray for it. And there must be surely this sense of longing in all our hearts to see increasingly God's peace living amongst us, as was true of the psalmist. Those three features then surely should mark us out as God's people. There should be a sense of joy, tremendous joy as we meet together in God's presence, whatever it might be. A sense of pride at all that God does for us when we share together. The wonder of the ways in which he meets with us. But also surely a sense of longing, because we know we're not there yet. We know we have many steps to go. We know that we're assailed without and within. So let us pray. Let us never be prepared to settle for what is second best. And let's always remember one final thing. That all we experience now is but a pale shadow of what we're going to experience when we go to be with Christ forever. There we're going to be in the New Jerusalem, the holy city, and we'll be with him forever. There we will know supreme joy as we meet with him in his presence. There we'll know supreme, if you like, pride in the beauty and the wonder of heaven. But there'll be no longing at all. Because all that we've waited for and all that we've longed for will be fulfilled. Let's just bow our heads for prayer. Father, we are amazed when we think of the privilege that we have of being able to come so freely into your presence. That when we can each day, each week, encourage one another to join in singing our praises, singing your praises, and to hearing your word. It is an incredible privilege, and how we pray that you'd forgive us when we become blasé, when we become casual, when we lose that sense of wonder and of joy. Restore it to us, we pray, and may we be those who work and who pray for the peace of your people, that others might see what we have and be so enthralled that they want to know what it is that makes a difference. Father, we pray, make us more and more like Christ. Make us more and more like that holy city to which we will be going and for which we long. And we ask it for the glory of Jesus. Amen.